Thank you for joining us here today on Mother's Day. For those of you who have been here in the past few weeks, you know that we've been going through 1 John, and I'm not going to tell you to turn to 1 John. So that page that's now been marked by your thumbprints and everything will be going somewhere else. But we're going to do something a little bit different today as well. After the message, I'm going to open it up for a sharing time as well. So if there's something that the Lord's been speaking to you, either through our series going through 1 John, or through one of the Bible studies, or something on your own, please feel free to share with that. It'll be at the end of the message. We always want to take an opportunity now and again just to give you guys that chance to voice for the sake of others to hear. I can't find anywhere in the Scriptures where God speaks to just one person and that person keeps what was spoken to themselves. He always speaks it for other people as well. So I encourage you to do that today after the message, if there's something that you recall specifically that the Lord was speaking to you. Well, there'll be two places that we turn today, 2 Timothy and 1 Samuel. You don't have to turn there just yet. We'll be there in a little while. And what I want to do is actually sort of like a character study. As I was preparing the message, I was thinking about how the Lord wanted to, where the Lord wanted to take this, and what He drew my attention to was some men in history that He's used for the furtherance of His kingdom. And so, three that we're going to look at today, if you're wanting to write these down right now. The first will be a man named Watchman Nee. The second is a man named Charles Spurgeon, which I'm sure most of you have heard of. And the third, Hudson Taylor. But then from there, we're going to get into looking at Timothy and Samuel. So I said 2 Timothy and 1 Samuel will be the places that we look. There's a lot to go through in that, so I'm going to try and go through just the details that we need as we go through it. So again, first is this man named Watchman Nee. Has anyone ever heard of Watchman Nee? Okay, all right. More than I actually expected. It's not a typical name that you'd see. Being that he's from China, you don't really see a lot of carryover over here. He was born at the beginning of the 1900s, lived through World Wars, and was reborn, born again, when he was 17 years old in 1920. After becoming born again, he became an evangelist. And the Lord had put the burden on his heart to evangelize all of China. He wanted to bring the gospel of Christ to all of China. And he was very passionate. He was a very strong man to go for the Lord, and very challenging as well. One of his quotes that I discovered as I was studying this is this, that he would give when he goes places. He says, "I want you to witness to at least one person a day." It's quite the challenge. Witness to one person a day. Whomever you meet, witness to them. And then gives them this challenge. It is time for us to put feet to our faith. Powerful statements. In addition to that, he had spent a number of years in prison, and he wrote many books on Christianity, on living the Christian life. And so that's where we, in North America, that's where we get to hear a lot of Watchman Nee's, from the books that have been written about him and that he has written. And so that's the course of his life. But the main reason why I want to look at him is what took place. He became an evangelist. He gave his life to Christ because of the influence of his mother. See, he grew up in a religious home. His mother's name was Peace Lynn. However, his mother's marriage was a prearranged marriage, and she was rather bitter in this marriage. She was harboring resentment to her husband, but she took that resentment out on her family. She was obsessed with ambition, as well as social connections to get in the community, and that's what kind of dominated her life. And so her family life then was not exactly lining up with the Christian belief and the structure of religion that she was raising her family in. And Watchman grew up knowing this. His mother was here, and on Sundays they'd go and attend their church services, but his mother's life didn't fit. It didn't line up. However, when he was 17, as I shared before, His mother attended an evangelistic meeting. It seems that she knew who the speaker was, but she went to this meeting, and she was convicted by the Holy Spirit and was born again through these meetings, came home that night, sought for forgiveness from her son, her 17-year-old son. Now, just for a moment, for those of you who have parents of a 17-year-old or are a 17-year-old yourself, how likely is it that your parents humble themselves to ask for your forgiveness? And especially in the Chinese culture where pride is a big thing, you stand up for who you're supposed to be. For his mother to humble herself and seek for forgiveness from her son for these years that she's been doing things wrong. He noticed in her, at that moment in time, and from there, that there was a real change within her. It was no longer an empty religion, but that she understood the gospel in her life. Because of that change in her, he became curious about this Christianity thing. Before that, he was known as laughing at people that wanted to become preachers and pastors and just had this disdain for Christianity in general because that's what he knew at home and it just didn't line up and everything was a sham. However, all of a sudden it becomes real to him. He gives his life to Christ then because he wants to go and hear this same speaker that his mother went to hear. And he then has this heart and this burning passion to go through to China and to share Christ with all of China and everyone that is there. And as I was mentioning, in terms of Watchman Nee, if you haven't looked into him before, I encourage you just to do some research in terms of him himself, Watchman Nee, to see what God has done through this man's life. Very powerful. But again, it all comes back to this, the influence of his mother. Today being his Mother's Day, that's the focus I want as we go through this. The influence of the mother on these men that we're looking at. And I would suggest to you that his mother's influence specifically came in the form of her character, her change within her, the humility that she displayed in that transition that he took witness and bore before her, before him. So that's Watchman Nee in a nutshell. Going on to Charles Spurgeon. Anybody not heard the name Charles Spurgeon before? Okay. He was a preacher in England, known as the Prince of Preachers. I forget the exact number of how many people that he would minister to on Sundays, but into the thousands that his church would hold. And so I'm just going to quote a few of the things that he said about his mother. He says, "When I'm gone, all sorts of people will write about my life. They'll have some difficulty in accounting for the position that God has given me. I can tell you two reasons why I am what I am. My mother and the truth of my message." He doesn't put credit anywhere else but those two things. His mother and the truth of his message. Second, another spot that I found. He says that no teaching ever made such an impression upon my mind as the instruction of my mother. These are coming from his autobiography and some of his sermons. Another one, he says, never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother. Certainly, I have not the powers of speech with which to set forth my evaluation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and prayed with me." Now his family, they had a large family, a number of children. He was the oldest. And there was a letter that I found that his father wrote where he had gone out and the Lord kind of convicted him saying, "You know what, you need to go back home and be a bit of a better influence in your home life." So he decided to go back home for a bit. And when he came home that night, he found his wife with all of the children that they had. And instead of announcing his presence, he just kind of stood in the hallway because he heard her praying with all of these children. Her prayers for her children were so clear-cut, unhindered. She did not back down or shy away from the reality that certain ones needed to be saved. And so she prayed for their salvation in front of them for them boldly. The prayer life of this woman was strong. And here then his father, standing out there, just kind of coils back after he hears her prayers and just says, Lord, I can clearly see that she has things under control here. Thank you for this godly woman. And the prayers of, and so he just, you know, he understood that things were in control there. So again, just a snippet there with Hudson, Charles Spurgeon. But when you look at then the ministry of Spurgeon and as things went forward from him, prayer was a strong point for him. He's known as having a prayer room underneath their sanctuary where people would gather to pray. Every time he was up speaking, he had a group of people praying for him. And he credits anything that the Lord did through prayer. It was never his speaking. It was never anything of himself. So he put that before people, saying that prayer is essential. And you can see then, lining those up, that in terms of the prayers of his mother and being raised in that atmosphere, that here he now is instilling that in his ministry. Next I wanted to mention was Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a missionary from England to China. And in China, he also had just this huge zeal and drive to bring the gospel to all of China. He's known as, from 5 years of age, to have had that as a burning passion, that he wanted to be a missionary to China. I don't know how he heard about it specifically, but that was his drive. For him, when he was saved, he found himself at home alone one day. His parents were out. His mother was at a friend's home where a few of her friends were gathering together. And being at home alone, often kids can get up to mischief, but he decided to pick up a book. They didn't have television then. Picked up a book and started reading. It was about Christ and the works of Christ. And as he was reading through, he got to a specific point that spoke on the finished work of Christ. And it's just struck him that the work of Christ was finished. However, the fantastic part about all this is that at this same moment in time, his mother at her friend's home was sitting down for tea with her friends, and she was prompted by the Holy Spirit to pray for the salvation of her son, Hudson. She had already been praying for months for this salvation, but she really felt this burden on her that she just right then and there needed to get up from the table and go pray. And she did. In that, she also had the burden that she was not going to relent in her prayers, but pray until she had the assurance that her son was saved. The Lord gave her that assurance later that day. So the next day, she comes home. There was Hudson at home, reading this book, got saved, sees his mom coming home and wants to tell her this good news. What does she do when she sees him? I know. I know. Not to put a squelch on the fire, but just to recognize that God has already spoken to her. And what we see with her, translating to Hudson Taylor's ministry again, is that for him, the Holy Spirit was a big part and an integral part of the ministry, to abide with Christ, to live in the presence of the Lord as you go forward. So that's Hudson Taylor. But now, as I asked you already, please turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was written by Paul the Apostle near the end of his life. And it's a personal letter. He's not writing to a church. He's writing to one person. But it still applies in that regard. But on his heart, and I want to point out a few things that come through here. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes this. I am reminded of your sincere faith. Your Bible might say, I'm reminded of your genuine faith. I just want to ask the question, why is Paul reminded? Now again, he's at near the end of his life. And why is he reminded of this guy, Timothy? Well, it starts from the beginning. When Paul was converted and started going on his missionary travels around Asia, he met this man named Timothy in Lystra. In Lystra, the first time he was there, he was stoned to death. You can read about that in Acts chapter 14. He didn't die, but he was stoned. He and Barnabas left and then came back the next day and then continued on in their travels. Then, after coming back for their second missionary trip, Paul is introduced to this guy, Timothy. That's Acts chapter 16. I'll just read how it starts. Right at chapter 1, Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So that's where things started. Paul and Timothy's relationship began. Timothy joined him in his work, in his ministry, to share the gospel, to share Jesus Christ with those around the world, and he joins him in this ministry. I hope you're still in 2 Timothy. If you look at chapter 4, at the end, verse 10 says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Verse 14 says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." Verse 16, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them." So Paul is at the end of his life. He's been imprisoned. And all of these guys that have been working with him are deserting him. Not everybody, but a majority of them. And you can see that he's coming to the end of this work, and he's recalling, at the beginning of the letter, this man who was with him, Timothy. "Timothy, I remember your faith." He says of him, chapter 1, verse 5, "I am reminded of your sincere faith." That's what draws him to Timothy, this faith that was in Timothy. Now, that word sincere, as I had mentioned, your Bible might translate it as genuine. A very literal meaning of that is unhypocritical. A hypocrite is essentially an actor. Someone in a theater that plays a role, they have a part, they're a character, and so they stand up and they have their part that they want to play, and they are misrepresenting themselves. They are being something else. So an unhypocrite would be someone that is not doing that, someone who's genuine, someone who's true. And Paul is saying that about Timothy's faith. And he goes on by saying, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." And so for Timothy, he's received this at the hand of his mother and his grandmother. Now you remember, as I read in Acts chapter 16, that his father was a Greek. Now again, just my own supposition of this, that Timothy's father probably did not do a lot of scriptural mentoring for him. In chapter 3, verse 14 of 2 Timothy, it reads, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So here's Paul pointing out to Timothy, again, after many years of work together, he's drawing Timothy's mind back to where things began for him. He sees that faithfulness, that genuineness, that sincere, unhypocritical faith in Timothy. And he's reminded of that because of all these people that have been deserting him, going away to the love of this world, pursuing other things. And Paul is putting this before Timothy and charges him to remain faithful in the book. In the letter that he writes to him. And then what is it that we see that his mother and grandmother were doing? Paul says, "From childhood, you were raised with stuffed animals." No. "From childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." Again, his father was a Greek, so we don't really accredit that to him, but rather to his mother and his grandmother, who diligently sat him down and taught him Scripture, bringing him up, raising him up, seeing the worth and the value and the investment of knowing the Word of God and the love of the law of God. They've been doing that for him. And Paul recognizes that now after these many years. Not that he didn't recognize it on the way, but Paul's reminded of it again at the end of his life. And so we see that in terms of how Eunice and Lois influenced Timothy, it was through their sincere faith, which Paul sees it passing down from grandmother to mother and now in Timothy as well. Okay, let's flip over to 1 Samuel. This is the story, chapter 1. This is the story of how Samuel, the beginnings of Samuel, let's say. His mother, Hannah, his father, Elkanah, as well as there's another woman in the picture, Peninnah. So I'm just going to go through this quickly as well. Elkanah, the husband, marries Hannah. And this is, again, this is how I see it playing through in regard to the culture and the history that they have. He marries this wife, Hannah. She proves so far to be barren. And in the culture, for someone not to have children is a big disgrace. For the husband to not have children especially. So what it seems some did is they married a second wife. The second wife is the next opportunity to have your name carried over and to the next generations. So here's Elkanah, the father, bearing children by another woman, Peninnah. Now, right from the start, we should all be able to look at that and recognize that this is no good situation. To have two women together in one household, not that one was in one city and one was in the other, this was one home, and the one is able to have children and the other is not. So let's just read through a few of these verses. We'll start in verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Let's just pause there. In terms of an amount of time, my belief is that there's at least 5 or 6 years that pass from when Elkanah and Hannah first get married to the point in time that we're reading about. At least. It's a plural for sons and daughters, so more than one daughter, more than one son, and she's more than likely the second wife, not the first. So in order to have four children, assuming one at a time, would be around 5 years. There could be twins, so it might be less than that, but again, we're looking at least in that ballpark of 5 years. Now just for a moment, imagine yourself in a situation where your husband has another woman that you have to live with, and she has children and you don't, and you have to put up with this now for 5 or 6 years. Well, let's continue reading. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed his womb. In Jewish minds, they think in extremes. Darkness, light. The middle ground, the gray ground, doesn't really come into play a lot. So when we read that Elkanah loved Hannah, we can also understand he did not love Peninnah. So just imagine this now. In Peninnah's role, here she is, she would feel very used of Elkanah. She's not loved. She's the other woman in this situation, in this scenario. She's just there giving this man children, carrying on his name, and he doesn't even love me. doesn't really care for me. She would feel very used in that role. That, plus Hannah, who's not able to bear children, all adds up to strife, bitterness, jealousy, vengefulness, all sorts of things that could be in there. And we see then, as we continue reading, and, verse 6, and her rival, speaking of Hannah and Peninnah, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. So we're starting to look now at the scene of this festival feast that they're having. Elkanah and his family, they're there sitting down at this table. And Hannah is just totally upset. So she refuses to eat. And she is, the next verse says, so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her there. Hannah wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? And am I not more to you than 10 sons? The first thing I'd like to point out for that is that the love of a husband is never enough. The love of a husband is never enough. She's going through this, living under all this weight for years. And her husband's trying to sympathize. Don't I love you? Don't you? Isn't that enough? It's not. But he doesn't get that. So he's trying. I'll give him credit for that. After they had eaten and drank in Shiloh, Hannah rose. And that word rose gives the sense of an immediacy that she got up and left the table. She was just torn inside of her. I don't know how often for you you've ever been at a place where your insides are just so stirred up, your emotions are at a place where you don't want to eat, you don't want to sleep, you don't want anything, you just want to be left alone. That's where she's at. And what does she do? Does she make a scene and scream and throw dishes around the house? She goes to the Lord. Let's keep reading. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So she's there before the Lord, praying, pouring out her heart, pouring out her soul. And the one thing I want to note in her prayer, this is not a bargain. She's not saying to the Lord, if you do this, then I'll do that. She is not trying to hold a bargain chip. Lord, you could really use a son here, so you give me the son, I'll give him back to you. Everybody will be happy. She has used herself as a servant 3 times in this prayer. She does not see that she deserves a son, but she's coming before the Lord, pleading before the Lord for a son, because that would be the only thing to remove the affliction from her. Deeply distressed and prays to the Lord. As we keep reading, it says that she continued praying before the Lord, and Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. So Eli, when he's looking at this, thinks that she's drunk, thinks that she's lost control, doesn't understand it. But I would rather believe that she is actually very controlled. Because she then responds to Eli in the next coming verses. Very controlled for this, that with all that has been mounding up in her heart and in her soul for these years that has now finally come to the breaking point of brokenness, she comes to the place before the Lord where she is surrendering and submitting everything to the Lord. She's done with everything else. She's done with herself. And she says, Lord, here I am, your servant. And she leaves it with him. I'd like a son. I'd give him back to you. Which, to mean it and be honest about it, is continuing to be painful. We'll see how this plays out in a moment. I was reading from, I forget where it was now, but John Bunyan writes this in regards to her prayer. Remember, she was pouring herself out to the Lord. John Bunyan writes this: in prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. As you continue on in the passage, you know the Lord grants her request. So let's look at what Eli has to say to her in response. They just had a bit of a discussion back and forth about her not being drunk and what was actually going on. And so in verse 17, Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now again, here's the moment. She's been praying before the Lord, pouring her soul out before God. Eli, the representative for God, comes to her and says, "What's going on?" And through that discourse, when Eli says, "Your prayer is going to be answered," does she respond by saying, "Don't give me empty hope. Don't come to me and give me false lies. Don't tempt me with that. I don't believe that." What does she do? She has her step of faith, where she then gets up, goes her way. She's got her appetite again. She eats, and her face was no longer sad. Was that because of something that Eli did? Is it really because of something Eli said? Or is it that in her heart, she knew and understood that God is faithful, and so in her own being, she can act in faith that God will be faithful to her request, and then put away all that bitterness and anger and resentment and leave it with the Lord and trust? Because here's the deal. Her situation and circumstances, they don't change. One minute she gets up from this table with all this weight upon her shoulder, years building up upon her, goes to the Lord and leaves it there. Comes back, not the next day, but comes back. I don't know how much time plays through, but it certainly couldn't have been very long. Left it with the Lord, and now can be with this painful, difficult situation. But in it, she has hope in the faithfulness of God. So as we were considering these different characters in history, with Samuel, we haven't really talked about him, but he's the transition piece for Israel. Before him, you had Moses coming out of Egypt. You had Joshua when they came into the land. And then it was the period of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no leader, and there was chaos. All forms of awful things that you don't want to read about necessarily. They're just ridiculous. However, man left to his own devices, that's what takes place. But they weren't completely left to their own devices. God's already revealed himself to them. But then from there, coming out of the judges, we have this man, Samuel, who brings the nation out of all this bondage, out of all this stuff, into a kingdom period, where first King Saul, the people's king, he rules, and then from him, David, God's king, he rules. Samuel anointed both. Samuel led all of this. And for Samuel, his life from the age of 3 was lived in the presence of God. In the prayer that Hannah prayed, you know that she said 3 times, "Your servant, your servant, your servant." She humbles herself and recognizes her place in life. You'll remember, for those of you who know the story, for Samuel, when the Lord first speaks to him, he calls his name Samuel. He gets up to go find Eli because he thinks Eli's talking to him. Eli sends him back. Samuel. So he goes up. This happens 3 times. But on that 3rd time, Eli sends him back and says, "Okay, God's trying to speak to you, so next time you hear that voice, say this: 'Here I am, your servant hears.'" And I would submit to you this, that in terms of what influenced Samuel's life, for Hannah came to him only once a year after that, bringing him new clothes. Hannah's submissiveness and humility and servant-heartedness is what influenced Samuel the most. That here now, this man isn't growing up with parents talking to him on a day-to-day basis. He's in the presence of the Lord. He's with Eli and Eli's 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So why am I bringing these things out? Well, again, in terms of watchman Nee, it was the character of his mother that transitioned, and he, in his ministry, preached toward character. Spurgeon, prayerfulness. Hudson Taylor, promptings of the Holy Spirit and abiding. Timothy, Lois, and Eunice, sincere, unhypocritical faith. Hannah, this servant heart. And in addition, I didn't mention it, you know, for those years, she doesn't seem that she went and vented things out. She had allowed it to accumulate over time, and then when she gave it to the Lord, she could genuinely come back to that situation with the hope that she had in Christ, in God. And what I want to encourage you with today, not just mothers, but all of us, when you look at history and the roles that family has played, the people that have the most influence on you are your parents, but heavily more so, your mothers. In the case of Watchman Nee, and I'm sure you would agree with me, whether to good or negative, whether you're intentionally trying to influence or not, you will make an impact on that person who is being raised up underneath you. And so I would encourage you today, especially so, mothers, are you giving yourself first and foremost to the Lord, to worship Him, to glorify Him, to praise Him, to seek Him in your life, as each one of these women submitted and surrendered prayerfully to the Lord for their children? And husbands, and even if you're not married, guys, are you taking the women in your life and letting them know the influence that they can have or could have, even where they are right now? You don't have to have a child to influence somebody. Obviously, like we were saying, the pinnacle there in terms of the role of a mother has the greatest impact as it continues forward. But you know people in your life right now that you walk by day, and you have those opportunities to impact them for the kingdom of God and for Jesus Christ, and letting them know, like Watchman Nee said, that you can put feet to your faith, to share with them the hope, the joy, the peace that you have in knowing Christ. Like I started, I'm going to give you the opportunity to share. If there's anything in your life that the Lord's been speaking to you, to share it with others. I'm not going to call on anybody. I'm not going to stick and point a finger and say, you! Because I know the Lord's been doing something new. But I encourage you to take the opportunity to share what God has been doing or is doing or wants to do. And it's just that window got cracked open now and you know that He's speaking to you. So let me just close this with a word of prayer and then we'll transition to that. Father, we thank You for Your Word that we can look to it and trust it because You are faithful. You are good in all that You do. You are the Lord of heaven and earth, and You have given of Your Son. What greater love is there? That You died for Your enemies. Lord, we praise You for Your amazing love. And we worship You now with our words and with sharing, Lord, what it is that You've been doing in our hearts and lives. Because there is no greater news than that of sinners born again, coming to know what You've accomplished in the cross for us. Apart from You, Lord, we can do nothing. We trust You going into the rest of the day. And even now, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see You. I want to see You.